And before I start, I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help. Father, we know that our words are powerless, but Father, we know that your Holy Spirit speaks through your word and that your Holy Spirit convicts hearts. I just pray this evening you would speak through your spirit and that you would tear our hearts open, fill us with a conviction that we would know and believe the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a word of note before I start. As I go through the story of Jesus before Pilate, I have brought together the four different gospel accounts at various points. I'm not going to spend the whole time referencing the different gospels, but it just helps to make the story, or just to reconstruct what actually happened on this day. So the past 12 hours in Jesus' life have seen a rapid transformation in his situation. From spending a quiet evening having a meal with his closest friends in the privacy of that upper room of a nameless house in the city of Jerusalem, he has been suddenly arrested while at prayer in a nearby garden, taken to the house of the high priest, and then interrogated, tried, condemned to death on a charge of blasphemy, all by the dawning of the next day. And our passage opens very early on the morning of that next day, with the Jewish leaders taking Jesus, bound as the criminal they had decided he was, to the headquarters of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. As I'm sure you all know, Judea at this time was controlled directly by the Romans, and the Romans jealously guarded that ultimate sanction of the law, the death penalty. So no matter how much the high priest and his associates might have wished Jesus quickly disposed of, they knew they could simply not do it themselves, not without potentially serious repercussions. So they troop up to the governor's residence to get him to confirm the sentence that they have already decided upon. However, it was the week of the Passover festival, and in order to keep themselves ritually pure, they don't go into any of the headquarters buildings, but instead stay in the courtyard. Since Gentile buildings were considered to be impure places by the Jews, probably because of the sinful activities that took place within them. This early hour of the morning would not have been considered a rude intrusion into Pilate's private morning routine, since it was normal for Roman officials to start their administrative business as soon as the sun rose. And so presently Pilate comes out to meet with them and find out why this prisoner has been brought before him, and specifically what the charge against him was. The Jewish leaders at first try to brush this aside by telling Pilate that the very fact they have brought Jesus to him must mean that he has done something wrong. Essentially they're saying, just trust us on this one, he is a criminal. But Pilate calls their bluff by suggesting that in that case they should go and try him themselves. In other words, if you're not going to tell me what the charge is, then I'm not going to try him. This pushes the Jews into telling Pilate that they need him to try Jesus, since they want him executed and they cannot do it themselves. And they then, realizing that he now have no choice, state a list of charges tailor-made for securing a conviction from a Roman court. The charges are aimed at the very heart of all that a Roman governor should be worried about. The Jews say to Pilate, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Here we have both a threat to the Roman money supply and a threat to the political authority of the emperor from a rival king. Money and power, the two things that the Jewish leaders know were dearest to the hearts of the Romans. And note that there is no mention of blasphemy in this list, which was the charge that they had convicted Jesus of, since they know that Pilate would not be interested in what he would consider just an unimportant local religious offence. Pilate now has his charge, and he takes it back with him into his headquarters in order to confront the prisoner Jesus with it and see what he has to say in response. And this brings us to the core of our passage this evening, in verses 33 to 38. which focuses on a short exchange of words between Pilate and Jesus alone, save for whatever guards were considered necessary to hold him and whatever slaves were in attendance upon the governor. It is a unique confrontation, the only time in human history where the ruler of a nation speaks face to face with the one who rules the universe. That's true that shortly afterwards Jesus is sent to be interrogated by Herod Antipas, who's the ruler of the neighbouring region of Galilee and Perea. But during that entire interview, Jesus says not one word to Herod. And even then, Herod is just a puppet ruler, granted his post as a favour from Rome. Pilate represents the real deal. He is Rome itself, the greatest nation on earth at that time, and arguably the greatest world power of all time in extent and duration. So what do they say to each other? Perhaps unsurprisingly, they speak of kingship, of rule, and of power. But before we get stuck into the words of these verses, we need first to step back and prepare ourselves by getting into the minds of the different characters that appear in these chapters. Who did they think that Jesus was? First, you have the Jewish people as a whole. You remember that only a matter of days before, in John 12, a large crowd of them have gathered at the gates of Jerusalem to welcome Jesus into the city, shouting out the words, "Save now! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So what were their expectations of who he was? Well, it's pretty clear from that cry that at that moment they thought he'd come as a king, and a king sent from God to save them. And those words they shouted are a partial quote from one of the Old Testament Psalms, number 118, a psalm that speaks of the triumph of God and his people over all their enemies, when God will come to save them. The original psalm is only missing those last words, "even the King of Israel." Those the Jews outside the gates of Jerusalem had added themselves, because they were putting into one cry all hopes and expectations that they had, that one day God would come to make them great again as a people and a nation under a king. All these Jews longed for the good old days of King David and his son Solomon. Days when they had been, certainly in their own eyes, a great nation, wealthy, prosperous and powerful. But now they felt themselves humiliated, living under the rule of a foreign power, the Romans, a small province in a huge empire, seeing their wealth draining away into the hands of others, and with power exercised over them by a foreigner. So, of course, they eagerly looked forward to the day that God would come and rescue them and raise them up to a position of glory amongst the nations. And he had promised exactly that in their scriptures, in our Old Testament, that he would do it. And those scriptures had promised that when he did, it would be through the arrival on the scene of a new king, a descendant of their great King David. And here was this miracle worker coming into their city in exactly the way that one of the prophecies had said that he would. As it says in the book of Zechariah, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The excitement and sense of expectation was immense. Was this at last the dawn of a new golden age for the Jews? But then it had all taken a turn that they were not expecting. Rather than seizing control of the city and announcing himself as their king, calling upon them to join him in throwing out the Romans and establishing God's kingdom, he had been arrested by their own leaders, found guilty of presumptuous blasphemy, sentenced to death, and taken bound and humbled to the Roman authorities for execution. They must have been mistaken. Surely this could not be their king. So that is the mood of the Jewish people. But what are their leaders, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes? Who did they think Jesus was? Well, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, they recognised his potential as being a man sent from God. So they dispatched investigators to assess him, to test who he really was. But because he was not obedient to their rules and their regulations, in fact, he even had the nerve to criticize them, they decided that he could not be from God, that he was in fact a false teacher, leading the people astray. And as such, for the good of the people, he must be destroyed. And now they've got him exactly where they want him, under arrest, and only a few words away from death. And ironically, the charge they are now trying to get him condemned under is the very one that they could not believe could possibly be true. They accuse him to Pilate of being the very king that they cannot accept him to be. And lastly, what about Pilate? Who does he think Jesus is? Well, this cannot be the first time that he has heard of this man Jesus. He's been governor of Judea since the start of Jesus' ministry. And although much of that ministry has been up north in Galilee, in the area ruled by Herod Antipas, Jesus has visited Jerusalem a number of times already, and each time he has caused a stir amongst the people. Added to which, he cannot have been unaware of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' entry into Jerusalem just a few days before, when Jesus was acclaimed king by the crowds. And as governor on behalf of an occupying force, his ears would have been constantly alert to any hint of insurrection or rebellion. But now, here was this man, acclaimed king by the Jews one day, and tied up by them and delivered over to be executed a few days later by the very power that one would expect the Jews to be waiting for him to overthrow, the hated Roman occupiers. No wonder Pilate's first question to Jesus is, "Are you king of the Jews?" Now, commentators struggle to discern the exact tone of that question. But I would imagine that actually Pilate himself struggled over how to say it. After all, his head must have been filled with a mixture of curiosity as to how Jesus could be acclaimed and condemned by the Jews in such a short space of time, and also contempt or even pity, because this man before him did not cut much of a figure as a conquering king. Jesus then replies, saying, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" He wants Pilate to have to think through himself about who he is, not remain at a distance, judging him through the eyes of others. And this forces Pilate to respond by distancing himself from the accusers, saying, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me." He is not accusing Jesus of being king of the Jews, since he has no insight into the convoluted religious mindset of the Jews. So why would he come to the conclusion that Jesus was their king? No, it was they who handed him over. So they have decided he is a king. And so Pilate asks the next obvious question. "What have you done?" In other words, what is it that Jesus has said or has done that has led these Jews to call him king? And perhaps even more puzzling, why have they then handed this king over to him to be killed? And then now comes that moment where the ruler of the universe instructs the ruler of Judea in the nature of real kingship and real rule and real power. Jesus begins in verse 36, where he says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." It is clear from these words that Jesus is not denying that he is indeed a king. In fact, Pilate understands that, since he responds in the next verse with, "So you are a king." So what is up for debate is not whether Jesus is a king or not. He is. But what sort of king he is. And he answers that question by describing the nature of his kingdom. You see, the Jews and their leaders and Pilate and the Romans all had one idea in their minds of kings and kingdoms. No matter who the king was or where his kingdom was, they knew that they had all the same thing in common. They all had the same origin. They came about through the actions of men using force. That is what Jesus means by the phrase of the world or from the world. All worldly kingdoms come from the actions of people of this world. That is why Jesus says that if his kingdom had been like all the others from this world, then his servants would have been using force to uphold it and expand it just like all the others. And that is exactly what the Jews and the Romans were expecting. The Jews expected their long-awaited king with an army of Jews to conquer the Romans and set up a new kingdom of Israel. The Romans feared an insurrection by their subject peoples that would have to be put down by an army of Romans. And that is exactly what happens some 40 years later when the Jews rebel, and after some initial success, the Romans come back with a greater force and wipe out the rebels, destroying Jerusalem completely in the process. But Jesus' kingdom is not like that. He is not that sort of king. So what is his kingdom like? And what sort of king is he? Some have suggested that by saying that his kingdom is not of this world, Jesus is saying that his kingdom has nothing to do with force or power, like those worldly kingdoms, but comes about entirely through gentleness and peace. But this is not the case. The kingdom Jesus is king of has everything to do with force and power. The Jews knew that because their scriptures told them. And Jesus taught that through his ministry. There would be a very real defeat and punishment of enemies. There would be the very real establishment of a universal rule with no toleration of those who do not bow to the king. How else can you understand Psalm 2? For example, that great prophetic psalm of Christ, which says about this king and his kingdom, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one," that is Jesus, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king, Jesus, on Zion, my holy hill.' I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, Jesus,' again. 'Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, Jesus, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." So while this kingdom of Christ would be established through a great act of God's love and sacrifice, it also involves force and power and judgment, just like an earthly kingdom. And while earthly kingdoms such as Rome, which Pilate served and understood, attempt to extend their power and control over more and more peoples of the earth, the kingdom of Jesus will actually achieve total domination over all nations and peoples of the earth. So if the kingdom of Jesus is also established in force and power, and it will end with total world domination, what makes it so different from those of the earth? What does Jesus mean when he says it is not of this earth? Well, there is one enormous difference between earthly kingdoms and Jesus' kingdom. And that difference is that one is brought about by the will of man, but the other is brought about by the hand of God. You see, what Jesus means by his kingdom being not of this world is that it is not established like all those other kingdoms by man's force of arms. He's not leading a rebellion using some makeshift Jewish army that he's stirred up to follow him. He has no plans to eject Pilate from his governor's palace and move in himself and then run his little Jewish state from an independent Jerusalem. He is the king of a far bigger kingdom, a kingdom that will rule the world, and nothing will stop him because his universal rule will be established top down, not bottom up. God will set his king on his holy hill for eternity rather than some tinpot short-term king setting up his own rule on a little rocky outcrop in central Judea for a few decades like any other earthly king. The problem with the Jews and with Pilate is they have a small view of the world and its history. They cannot raise their eyes from their immediate goals and ambitions. The Jews are of an independent state, Pilate of a stable Roman province. The Jews abandoned Jesus when they found he wasn't going to deliver what they wanted in the way they wanted. And Pilate stops taking Jesus' kingship seriously as soon as he realizes he's not a threat to the Roman rule. Neither see the bigger reality in which their little worlds exist. You see, real kingship is that of the King of Kings. Real rule is that of the one who will rule over all. And real power is that which controls all peoples and nations for eternity. But Pilate fears only the possible threat of a local king, not of the King of Kings. He is concerned only for rule in one small place, at one short period of history, rather than that of all history and all eternity, and worries over the exercise of power over just one small nation. And it is just the same with the people of our world today. Everyone's vision is so blinkered, so small, both in terms of time and place. The prevailing mood of our age in this country is that carpe diem, seize the day, or to use the Bible's phrase, to eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Not to concern ourselves with the past or the future, not to think of any big picture, but instead to focus on the here and the now, for this is all we have. Extract as much personal gain out of today, for tomorrow may hold nothing. But that attitude is the very opposite of that which God wants us to have. It is the mindset of those without hope and without God. But man's mind is irresistibly drawn to a narrow vision. And Satan does his best to encourage it. Think back to that scene in the Garden of Eden where man first fell. How did Satan persuade Eve to disobey? He gets her to focus on the benefits that disobedience will bring now and to forget the consequences that God has promised for the future. And then Eve, seeing that the tree was good for food and a delight to the eyes and would make her wise, forgets what has been said in the past. And closes her mind to what will happen in the future and stretches out her hand and disobeys. And it is still the same today. All the pressures from that old trio of the world, the flesh and the devil are to narrow vision and to draw our focus onto the here and the now. And it is made so much easier in the Western world we live in. For where so much is on offer, where pleasure and diversion are so readily available, so we are that much more quickly drawn to what we can get now. With the blessings of wealth comes the curse of narrow vision. Carpe diem, eat, drink and be merry, becomes so much less attractive and harder to achieve when your day offers nothing to seize, when you have nothing to eat, nothing to drink, when merriment is the last thing you can feel. Those who suffer, who have little, for whom each day is a struggle and is filled with groaning and hardship, will find such a philosophy increasingly hollow and empty. But even then, present misery will not necessarily bring man's mind to think of the bigger picture. After all, the Jews of Jesus' day felt themselves to be suffering under Roman oppression, but their longing was for an earthly king and kingdom, then and there. And for us today, the hope of so many who suffer is still rooted in the possibility of eat, drink and be merry, if only they could. Why else do so many people play the lottery? But Jesus, in this passage, wants Pilate to lift his eyes from his everyday earthly concerns and to instead see the bigger reality. And in the same way, he wants our world, including every individual who lives in this area around us, to shift their focus from what they can extract from the moment and to instead look around them and see that bigger picture, that greater kingdom, that King of Kings, and to think about what it means. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 12 about a man whose focus in life is solely upon what he can gain for himself to enjoy. And this man is astonishingly successful. He builds up a huge bank balance. So much so that he gets himself into a position where he can take that much coveted early retirement and live a life pleasing himself. But then suddenly he dies, and he's called to face an eternal life for which he is totally unprepared. All his assets left behind, out of no use in securing his future anymore. But that is not so for those who have looked up now, for those who have seen the kingdom that is not of this earth, for those who have come to the King of Kings and entered his kingdom. For they have prepared themselves for the bigger picture. They have seized their tomorrows and will enjoy them for eternity. But can I say that the problem of little vision, of not seeing the bigger picture, is one that will return to trouble us even after we are securely in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. For Satan's tactic, if he fails to keep us out of the kingdom, is to make us as useless and miserable as possible when we are in the kingdom. And there's no better way of doing that than to keep our focus solely on the priorities that come from this world and away from those of our King's kingdom. What better way to make us miserable than to make us forget those sources of joy that we looked at a few weeks back? Our future hope in heaven, our present status as loved children of God, and the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what better way to make us useless than to focus our minds on all the concerns of the world, on our health, on our wealth, on our security? And it happens so easily. Just think about what dominates our thoughts and our prayers. Is it kingdom priorities, or is it worldly priorities? Just like Pilate, we need to focus our eyes on the big kingdom, even when we ourselves are in it. And after describing the nature of his kingdom, Jesus then goes on to tell Pilate exactly how one becomes a part of this, not from this world, kingdom. In verse 37, Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The way into the kingdom is through hearing and believing the truth that the king speaks. It's as simple as that. You don't have to move to a particular place, for you can listen anywhere. You don't have to be a particular person, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, black, white, anything, for anyone can hear. But you'll notice there is one qualification. There is one thing that you have to be before you can enter the kingdom. You have to be of the truth. For he says that only those of the truth can listen to his voice. Many can hear the words he speaks, just like Pilate was doing then. But that is not the same as the listening Jesus means. He means hearing and understanding and accepting. And what is the truth? Well, the truth is every word that comes from the mouth of Jesus. For as John told us at the beginning of this book, Jesus is full of truth. He is truth in life, living, acting, and speaking truth. So if you want to enter his kingdom, read this Gospel of John and believe every word that you read. And actually, I need to say no more about the way into the kingdom, for it is self-selecting. Either you accept all that Jesus says and therefore enter the kingdom, or you don't and you remain outside it until that day comes when his kingly rule overtakes you and you are finally and forever excluded from his kingdom in the prison of hell. And how does Pilate react to this description of the king and his kingdom? He's just been told how he can enter his kingdom, of which the man before him is the king. So what does he say in response? Is he eager to hear more? To know what this truth is that he needs to listen to and believe? Look at verse 38. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Is this the response for a man wanting to enter the kingdom? Wanting to know more about truth? Well, his action gives us the answer. Look at the next bit of verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside He clearly did not want his question answered. Instead, it was the reply of a disinterested man, either too cynical about the possibility of knowing the truth, or too sceptical that he was going to hear it from this prisoner before him, to bother to even wait for an answer. And is this not the reaction of our world today? Too cynical or too sceptical to listen to the voice of Jesus? There's much talk today that we live in a post-Christian world, that somehow people have thrown away the gospel as something belonging to a previous generation, and now they won't look at it again. That in the past people were hoodwinked by this sort of garbage, but now we're too wise to believe such fairy stories. But this isn't a new attitude. Man has always believed himself to be too smart to believe the words of Jesus. Here is Pilate thinking exactly that. And even amongst that previous generation of gullible people that our modern age is so keen to look down on, there were plenty who thought the gospel foolish then. In fact, I suspect that there was a greater proportion of sceptics and cynics in this country in the 18th century, for example, than there are today. Being cynical and sceptical about Jesus is neither new nor a sign of human progress, but it is a reality. The fact remains that we are surrounded by Pilates, by people who will walk away thinking or saying, "What is truth?" whenever we present them with the truth. So what can we do about it? Well, the short answer is nothing. You will not persuade people of the truth when everything in their upbringing and their education and their culture is telling them that there is no such thing as truth, or at least that we cannot know it. And that in any case, the Bible is the very last place they should go to find it. But having said that, while we will not be able to argue anyone into believing the truth, there are three things that we can do. First, we can remember that God can. The Holy Spirit's main job is to convict people of truth. And he has, and he will do so in the most likely and the most unlikely people. And that leads us to the second thing we can do. We can pray. We can ask God to send his Holy Spirit into those sceptical and cynical hearts and minds to convict them of the truth when they hear it. And so obviously, thirdly, we need to be speaking that truth so that people can hear it. And we need to be doing this with God-given wisdom, remembering that it is he who chooses and he who convicts. So speak the truth, but know when to shut up. Do not let cowardice be a bar on who you speak to, for no one can resist the Holy Spirit when he convicts. But do not let foolishness or your own preferences be a guide to who or when you speak, for without the Holy Spirit, you will fail. So make sure you know the truth yourself. Read, understand, and learn the words of Jesus so that you are prepared when an opportunity comes. And then gently and respectfully, in hope, speak the truth. We can do no more, but that is what we are called to do, and it is enough. So finishing our passage, after spurning the opportunity to hear more of the truth, Pilate returns to the waiting Jews in the courtyard, accompanied by his prisoner, in order to give Jesus the opportunity to respond direct to the Jews' charges. They don't waste the opportunity, but they pile in with a multitude of accusations. But Jesus remains totally silent throughout, much to the amazement of Pilate. When we return to the courtyard after the interlude of Jesus being sent to Herod Antipas, which is recorded in Luke, the Jewish leaders have been summoned back together with a crowd of other Jews. Pilate then sees an opportunity of ridding himself of the Jesus problem. Knowing that the Jewish leaders are motivated by their envy of Jesus, he hopes that he can play upon the feelings of the crowd, whom he judges to be more favourable to Jesus than their leaders. So he announces to them again that he doesn't find Jesus guilty of any crime against Rome. And then he plays what he thinks is a trump card, reminding the people that at Passover it has become a custom for the Romans to release a prisoner, and suggesting that this year Jesus could be the one. He intends by this tactic to appeal over the heads of the Jewish leaders direct to the crowd and thus get Jesus released. And he also throws in a little sweetener to the Jewish leaders that he'll give Jesus a good beating before he lets him go too. But this whole ploy backfires, for the Jewish leaders have been working the crowd, and using a three-line whip, they make sure that the crowd asks for Barabbas, who is a genuine insurrectionist, to be released and not Jesus. And that is how our passage ends. And we'll see next week that Pilate is still not yet ready to give Jesus up to his death, and he tries at least twice more to have him released. But he does finally surrender to the demands of the Jewish leaders and sentences to death by crucifixion. So looking back at our passage, what have we learnt from these verses in John? We've been given a sight of the King of the universal kingdom, the King of kings, before whom all will bow and from whom all power comes. And we've been told that to enter his kingdom, we need to accept the truth, truth that is spoken and defined by that king. And like Pilate, we are left to accept that truth or remain outside that kingdom for eternity. And should we enter that kingdom, we are called to live by that truth and speak that truth as servants of that king. Let's just pray together. Father, I pray that you would daily make more clear to us what it means to be servants of our King. You would fill us with all the humility that we need to have to surrender our wills and our desires and our days to serve him. Father, please break down our hard hearts, and as we become servants that are more faithful and obedient, I pray you would be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.